Mark nodded to me just to see if I was coming up, and I nodded back. One time I was leading songs in Ambassador Auditorium with Herbert Armstrong present, and I introduced the guy who stood up as the sermonette giver, and he was just going out to the men's room, so... Harking back a little farther than that, I came from a family with five children. I know many of you came from families with more siblings than that. And it was not uncommon. Five was considered just barely doing your duty back in the 50s. I know there's people here who had 10, 11, 12 in their families. So we were a small family, but we had rules. My father was a West Point graduate, and he kept the family organized, and it didn't rub off. I think that kind of thing skips a generation. But one of our rules, and I think you know this rule probably if you came from a large family, was if you get lost, what do? You stay in one place till we come back and find you. How many of you had that rule in your family? See, I'm not making this up. Okay. So we went to the National Zoo in Washington, D.C. We were with other family with more kids than we had, and we walk in, and there, right at the entrance, I was probably nine, there was a beautiful white tiger in a cage. Yeah, it was a zoo. It was in a cage. And I was mesmerized by this tiger, and I stood just looking at him, and when I straightened up and looked around, I couldn't see anybody I knew, let alone was related to. There was nobody there. So what did I do? I said, Mark, your parents would want you to stay in one place till they come find you. So I stayed in one place. It turned out to be sort of interesting because the tiger was actually sick that day, and the vet came and did a checkup on the tiger. And I stayed in one place for half an hour. I thought, my parents will come back. They'll come find me. They'll notice I'm gone. And I was there for an hour. And I was getting to know this white tiger really well, but enough is enough. And I was there for an hour and a half, and I thought, no one loves me. And I was there for 2 hours, and my family came back all happy and everything and said, Mark, there you are. And I said, yeah, I got separated from the pack, so I stayed in one place for 2 hours. And my dad turned to me and said, well, that was dumb. Why didn't you go look at the rest of the zoo? Your brothers and sisters had a good time, so... It was the source of much family bitterness over the years. But, you know, the one thing we know about Jesus Christ's boyhood, well, one of two things, actually, but it's the biggie, is him getting lost on a trip. We don't know much about his boyhood. There's stories that circulate about Jesus' boyhood, but they don't ring true. They really don't. I read some of them when I was thinking about this subject. And in some of them, like in one of them, a little kid bumped into Jesus, and Jesus just made him die right then. It wasn't the Jesus in our Bible. Jesus had made some pools in the stream, and the kid came along with a stick and let the water out. So Jesus said, may all the water go out of you, and the kid withered up into a pile of dust. It didn't really happen. The only stories that we know are in our own Bibles and really in the book of Luke. So if you turn to book 2, we'll read the real stories. We do know, actually, the other incident we know is that Jesus was circumcised according to the law, and interesting things happened when he went there because the Holy Spirit inspired a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna to say some things that were pretty amazing in their own way. But when Jesus was 12 years old, there's another story that took place, and that starts in verse 41. Before that, in verse 40, it talks about Joseph and Mary moving to Nazareth, which was the hometown for their family, and the child grew, this is Jesus, and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he was growing up well. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, so God made sure Jesus grew up in a family who kept the holy days, and who kept the law, really. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Verifying one of Calvin and Hobbes' assertions that there is no anxiety so great that a mother cannot add guilt to it. In verse 49, he said, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew up, and he grew smarter, and people liked him, and so did God. His mother observed all the things that he did and kept them in her heart. It's an interesting story. Some people say, well, how is it possible that good parents could let something like that happen? Well, you've heard stories about good parents leaving their kid at a gas station and going down the road. Things happen. Also, the thought is, you know, that they traveled on foot. They traveled as a big family. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And we'll just take this verse at face value. Won't even discuss it. But in Matthew 13. Verse 55, let's just start there. These are the neighbors talking, people in his hometown talking. And in verse 55, they say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? So that's at least two more. Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. And all I want to get out of this is that there were at least six siblings. There could have been more. But there's six by count. So we don't know how many of them were born by the time Jesus was 12, but probably most of them. So it was a big family doing the traveling. They probably traveled with other families on the road. And Jesus, as we know from the verse right before that, was a responsible young man. And they probably thought, he's fine. He's with one of the other families. We'll let it go a little while. They weren't terribly worried. Well, then, of course, they were quite worried, and they went back, and that's how it worked out. But what was happening here? What questions was he asking? Why did this incident take place at all? Why was this something that Jesus would do? And really, the only thing we know of him doing before he was 30 on his own. I mean, the rest of the things that happened, his birth and the flight and the meeting Anna and Simeon, those he was a baby being carried around or a toddler at that point. So this is the only incident we know of him operating independently. Jesus came into the world like any other baby. That was the whole point. And you've seen babies who've come into the world. What's one of the first things they do? I remember our daughter Emily, within less than 60 seconds after she came out of the room, had her eyes wide open and was looking around, checking out whether they'd gotten the address right or not. She, like many babies, was starting to absorb all the data that was coming to her out of the world at that point. I honestly don't know sometimes if we're any smarter than those babies, if we're actually smarter. What we are is people who've had a lot more experience, and we've had decades, and we've made decisions. We've seen all this data coming in. We've found the patterns in it. We've found the things that work, the things don't work, the things that we ought to do, the things that we should never do. Theoretically, we learn from experience, but I don't know that we're actually any smarter. We have, as I said, experience and decision-making on our side. And that's so when we encounter a situation, we can make decisions based on all the things that we know and all the data that we've collected. The human mind is an amazingly complex thing, and one of the things that we do is we search for patterns and reasons. You know, that's why we ask questions like, why were we born, or what are we doing here? Is there a God? I think it's not that humans have a necessity for religion. I think it's that humans have a necessity to say, what's going on here? And when a baby comes out of the womb, they're basically saying, what's going on here? This wasn't in the manual. So they look around and they absorb all that data. And that's what Jesus did. He came into the world and we think he probably heard cows and sheep and maybe a donkey at that point. Maybe he heard his mother singing at that point. We know he heard crazy shepherds come in and make a hubbub. But all kinds of things happened to him. He heard Anna and he heard Simeon. He heard the Magi when they came to visit. And these were all part of him. And plus his mother pondered all these things in her heart. His mother was a saver and a keeper. She kept all these stories and she told them to him. And he began to realize that he was a weird duck in this world. That not all babies had angels singing in the sky when they were born. And that there were babies murdered because he was born, and other strange things. And he knew about Anna, and he knew about Simeon, he knew those other things. There's an interesting verse just a few chapters before, in Luke 1:15, about John the Baptist. And this is coming straight from an angel of the Lord, so we'll take this at face value. He's telling Zechariah, the father-to-be of John the Baptist, talking about John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, or sometimes in some versions it says from his mother's womb. We know that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the day he was born. But John was a different sort of person. John had a very narrow thing to do. He came, did his job, died, and he's awaiting Jesus Christ's return. John heard things from the Father. The Father told him certain things. We read scriptures, we meditate, we pray, and we come to certain conclusions. But John heard the voice of God talking to him and telling him certain things. John had very specific things that he was supposed to do. And the Holy Spirit dealt with him in a very specific way, and that conduit was open from the time he was born. And even Jesus said that Jesus was different from John. Actually, the way he worded it was he said, of people born of woman, there's no one ever who has lived who's been better than John the Baptist. But he said, even a little one, even a child in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And that was inspiring. But I wonder if he was also telling us something. We know that the Holy Spirit was present in Jesus' life from the time he was born. But I have reasons, and we'll go into them, why Jesus seems different. John grew up as probably a weirdo in whatever situation he was in. He didn't eat the same things other people ate. He didn't dress the same way. He didn't drink. Jesus was normal. I mean, the one thing that these people talk about when they're talking about his brothers and sisters is they're saying, this is a guy we know. This is the carpenter's son. They're not saying, well, he's the guy who killed seven children who crossed his path. They don't say that. They say, this is from a family we know. Where did he get all this information? The whole point of it was that Jesus was normal and that he grew up in favor with God, but also with men. So Jesus wasn't a weirdo at that point. But he knew he was different. He heard the stories. He knew about his own cousin. The Holy Spirit certainly was around, and we know that Jesus was without sin. I'm not even going to give you verses that prove that Jesus was without sin because, number one, I think you know them, but number two, you could just Google Jesus and sin, and you get all kinds of verses. You get many, many verses that say that, including word-of-mouth testimony from his friends John and Peter. They both say that Jesus was without sin, as did Paul. So that's something that we know. How did a little kid grow up without sin? How did he grow up perfect? He had to be an unblemished lamb. And there are clues. He knew something. He knew from all the stories, and I believe he was probably prepared before he even came to earth to seek out God and to always turn to God and to want God in his life and to find out the reason that he was on earth. If you turn to Hebrews 11, one way I differ from Mr. Thomas is that I don't think Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter, and that's why I don't say I disagree, because we'll both find out at the same time, and we'll both be happy to find out. We won't be paying off a wager at that point. For one thing, our wallets will have been incinerated, I think. But regardless, it doesn't really matter. I read patterns and speech patterns and poetic patterns and background and things in this that don't seem to me like Paul, but it doesn't matter. If Paul wrote it, so be it. If someone else wrote it, so be it. The main thing is we have the information. It's one of my favorite books. In verse 11, which we know is the faith chapter, talking about specific people of great faith, there is also a very general statement in verse 6 of chapter 11 that's vitally important to all of us because it describes our lives. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, this is the beginning of every person's journey once they're actually born, every person's journey towards becoming a child of God. Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So during those years, Jesus was learning that God exists, that Jesus was special, and he was in the synagogues listening to scriptures and thinking, how does this apply? He heard the book of Isaiah and thought about it in ways that we don't think about it because we know that it's not specifically talking about our own lives. But in his case, he would say, I wonder. You know, they don't seem to understand all the things that are in Isaiah, but I just wonder. And he was a person who believed that God existed and was earnestly seeking him his whole life at that time. Then, of course, he was baptized. And it's interesting that at Jesus' baptism, things were different. We know that the Holy Spirit played a role. There's still verses to get to that clinched that. But once he was baptized, let's go back to Luke. Once he was baptized, something was different. Because even though the Holy Spirit was definitely in his life, all four gospel accounts mention the fact that he received the Holy Spirit at baptism. Now, why would Jesus Christ have to receive the Holy Spirit? And that is what it says. Luke 3 and verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I loved. With you I am well pleased." Remember that exact wording. And suddenly his life is different because instead of being the carpenter's son, suddenly he is responding very specifically to what the Holy Spirit tells him. And this is different from the years before. In verse 4 in chapter 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. How did he know to do that? The Spirit told him, and it must have told him in very specific terms. Then in verse 14, after that was over, and that was a major event, I'm skipping over it, but it was a huge event in the history of the universe. In verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, in their church system, and everyone praised him. And this is when people began saying, but this was a normal man. What happened? Well, what happened was that he received the Holy Spirit, and John says the non-baptizer, John, his friend, John the Apostle, says that he received it without measure. And things were different after that. You know, he went to the wedding at Cana, and he was a little hesitant, but his mother gave him a push, and he turned water into wine. And it was the beginning of many things, but you don't hear about him doing that beforehand. As a matter of fact, John's very clear that that was the first miracle that he worked, once he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we do have clues as to what kind of progression was going on here. Let's go back to Hebrews. And the beginning of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus fits into the whole story, where angels fit in, where God the Father fits in, where we fit in, but specifically where Jesus fits in. I think it's some of the most uplifting scriptures you can read, but we're going to go to chapter 2 and start in verse 14. Since the children have flesh, Hebrews 2:14, and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. There's quite a bit about God's story there, but let's just look that he too shared in their humanity. He was born and he opened his eyes and he looked around. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. He was here to help human beings. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. His story had to be the same as our story, and we know what our story is, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. So he's clearly different from us. But his story as a human being is very similar, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And of course, the only way he could do that was he was without sin. Because he himself suffered as a human being when he was tempted, and he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that's one difference between him and us. We succumb to temptation. Jesus never did. In John 14, there's a much more specific clue. When you read these and you realize that he's speaking so much in his last hours of life to his apostles and telling them things he thinks they need to know, to his disciples. But is it possible that he's also telling us things about his own life? Well, it's not only possible. We know he is. He explains about his relationship with his father and why he was able to do certain things. But let's just focus on a little verse that we don't pay much attention to, John 14, verse 17. You know the verse. It jumps in the middle of a thought, and we'll just start there. Verse 17 of chapter 14 in John, the Spirit of Truth, he's talking about the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he lives with you. He's with you, and then something's going to change. He's with you, but he will be in you. There's a time coming soon when this being who's with you will be in you, and that's the progression. If you turn to John 20 and 21, there's a verse that's hard to understand. But if you think in terms of the Holy Spirit being with you, and then at baptism being in you, then this story makes more sense. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He's appearing to the disciples. He came through a locked door just to freak them out. He did things like that. And after he said, peace be with you, in John 20 and verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side to make sure there was no mistake, because these things couldn't have happened to another person, and that he was a human being who had suffered. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. In other words, calm down. It's okay. Things are all right. The worst is over. As your Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, I've had to live my life being sent by the Father. Now it's your turn to do the same kind of thing. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had the Holy Spirit. He was spirit. He was in a body at this point. It's a little hard to understand. But he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that they didn't actually have the Holy Spirit as a part of being in them, as part of their own being, making them a child of God till the day of Pentecost. But at this point, he's saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And he's breathing on them as a symbol of that. He's not breathing spirit, although spirit does mean wind or breath. It's not a hard symbol to understand. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. In other words, he's handing something over to them and saying, this is coming soon. But the Spirit, from these two verses, you can see that the Spirit can be with people, and then the Spirit can be in people. In Hebrews 9:14 is a clincher verse. Hebrews 9 and 14, and a lot of Hebrews talks about Jesus being our high priest once and for all, making a sacrifice, how there is no one else, it's only him, and that his sacrifice was a one-time thing once for all. But in Hebrews 9:14, just talking about the nuts and bolts details of it, the author writes, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. But the phrase I want you to take from this, it fits into a larger story that blood of goats and bulls doesn't do it, it's the blood of Christ. But the phrase I want you to take is, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Now, with all these verses in mind, let's go back, let's even turn back to Luke 2. And let's run quickly through the story of Jesus' childhood, with these things in mind. Jesus' birth, of course, was foretold. It was foretold for 1,000 years or more. Well, more. It was foretold really from the Garden of Eden. But it got very specific 6 months. Six months before he was actually conceived on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Zechariah talked about his coming, and then, of course, his cousin John was born. Then Jesus was born, and we know the miraculous circumstances that angels actually sang and that shepherds came and worshipped and that there was a bit of a hubbub and commotion at that point. And Jesus was born. He opened his eyes and started looking around, and the Holy Spirit was definitely with him, protected him. The Holy Spirit spoke to Joseph and had Joseph go to Egypt. Many details in his life. You know that it was the Holy Spirit that worked things out with the kings who came to visit and gave gifts. And Mary is watching all these incredibly wondrous things happen and storing them in her heart, and then retells the stories to Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus is growing up a normal young boy in his neighborhood. He's growing up in favor with God and man. He's growing, he's becoming strong, he's filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In other words, he was separate, he was different from the rest of the world, and the Holy Spirit was there, and in that time, of course, he did not sin. And this urge to look for God and to be with God was with him and kept him focused and kept him sinless. It's not something that we could do, but it's the way that God had worked it out. The Holy Spirit was with him. But there was still something more to happen at that point. And even by the time he was 12 years old, he was trying to figure out what was going on. He knew that he was different. He knew that he fit into the saga of mankind and God. But he wasn't quite sure how. He had questions. And he asked his mother questions and he asked his father questions, but they couldn't answer them because no human on earth could answer them. They hadn't thought of the Messiah that way. Although, interestingly enough, in history at that point, people all over the place were talking about the return of Messiah because Daniel's time was about up. So it was a subject that was on people's minds. He had heard the stories about Simeon and Anna seeing him and prophesying the magnificent impact that he would have on the whole history of humanity. He knew the words that they had said, but he was just a 12-year-old boy helping out his father in the carpenter shop and interacting with his brothers and his sisters. But there he is in the temple, and he's surrounded not just by learned men who had absorbed the scriptures all their lives, but he's also, think about it, he's also surrounded by scriptures. It isn't like us. We've got them in our laps. They didn't. They didn't have anything. They either had it in their heads or in some of the synagogues. Not all the synagogues had them. But in the temple, of course, they had the scriptures. They were right there. People could look things up. He could ask specific questions and they could check them. And he had questions about his own life. He was trying to figure out himself at that point. So he knew he was supposed to stay with mom and dad. He knew the rules that they had set up. He knew that he was part of the family, but he also knew that this was way more important and would have a huge impact on the rest of his life and really the rest of the universe. And how many of us can say that, you know? This was for real. And so he asked them questions, and he was really asking about himself and his father, this being he was trying to know and find. And they were hearing him ask questions about Messiah that they'd never thought of, because he was putting it in personal terms. It mattered to him. He was probably asking questions about the book of Isaiah and the book of Joel and other prophecies, things that talked about the Christ coming, the book of Micah. And saying it doesn't match with what we're talking about. How is this? How can we say this? I want to know the answers. And so, as it says, they were amazed at his understanding and at his answers, because he answered some of their questions too, because the Holy Spirit was active in his life in a major way. He had already figured out some things and could answer their questions. So this was not a minor skirmish in his life. This was a big deal and brought him closer to God. When his parents showed up, of course, it all changed. It's, why have you treated us like this? That's the first thing out of her mouth. And that's what we do as parents. Sometimes the first things out of our mouths, I remember my daughter came home with a report card and it was 7 A's and 1 B. And I said, what's this B? And she remembers that. And I should have said, 7 A's, that's fantastic. How do you even pronounce that word? A-B. But I didn't. I said, what's this B? And she remembers that. I like to think she's forgiven me. But that's what Mary said. She said, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And he's sitting there, and the teachers are looking at these parents. Even they were thinking, I don't think their priorities, I don't think they get this kid. And, of course, they kind of did get the kid, but, of course, they were very concerned at that point. And so Jesus answered in the presence of those teachers very calmly, why were you even looking? Why didn't you even know where to look for me? You know I'm looking for my father, and I had to be in his house. And it says they didn't understand what he was saying to them. And the rest of the story we know is that he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She kept the stories, and there's more things we don't know. His best friend John says there's so many things he did that they can't even be written down. But she knew them, and she told him. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. One verse that we've already looked at, but I want to put back in your mind, is Hebrews 6, verse 11. No, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And that's where we talked about, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. By the time Jesus was baptized, he was a man of faith. The Holy Spirit had worked with him powerfully. He was without sin. He was still the Lamb of God. The world didn't know it. But God told one person. God told the person who was going to baptize him. And Jesus had come through these 30 years searching for his Father and finally reached the point where he felt he had found his Father. And what he didn't know all that would happen at that point. But what he did mentally, I'm quite sure, was he said, I have a job to do and I will do it. And I have to commit myself fully to my Father and his way of life. And I know that by my cousins doing this, that I am meant to be baptized, that it's something I have to do. And so, as you know, John said, oh, let's not do this. I'm not worthy. I can't do this. And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. This is something we have to do. This is the logical next step. I am going to do what my Father wants me to do, and this is the beginning of that new chapter. And so what happened in Luke 3 and verse 21, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. And what does the voice say? You are my son, whom I love. And what's the one thing God says? With you, I am well pleased. Where did we just read about pleasing God? In Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It says that people who please God are the people who seek him out with all their heart, who believe that he exists and want to devote themselves to that. And so after that, life changed. I think that what happened at that point, honestly, is that God restored Jesus' memory of all the times that had gone before, all the way back to infinity, because from that time on, Jesus was telling stories about things that had happened in the past. He talked about seeing Satan fall. He talked about the Father with more understanding than anyone else had and showed the world the Father. He said that's what he did. That's what he did. But up till then, it doesn't seem like he knew as much. Up till then, it was a matter of making that commitment. And when he did make that commitment, the Holy Spirit was in him without measure. And his life changed. And he could go on and do the rest of the things that we know he did, that John said we can't even write down all of them. This time of year is a time of hope for me. You can already tell that the days are getting longer. Doesn't it feel good when the sunset is at 5:16 instead of 5:09? My ideal Sabbath would be a Friday night sunset of 5:01 and a Saturday night sunset of 9:03. But it's not going to happen, I don't think. But it is a time of hope. The days are getting longer. And as we lead up to Passover, it's a time when I often immerse myself, I don't know what you do, in the stories of Jesus' physical life on earth and how it culminated in the events that took place at the time of the Passover in his life. You know, I was thinking about he had sisters. Did you ever think about Jesus' sisters? It talks about his brothers quite a bit, but it doesn't really talk about his sisters. They didn't write books of the Bible. But when you think about it, you know, these sisters grew up and, yeah, that's my brother. Yeah. And they grew up and they married and they had children and they became grandmothers and they knew the story of their brother who had died long before, decades before. And, you know, there were men on earth who had Jesus as a brother-in-law. They could talk about him as their brother-in-law. We don't think about that. Is it? Yeah, we're going to do something next Tuesday. Yeah, it's a little something for my brother-in-law. It's kind of in his memory. What is it? It's Passover. Oh, okay. Well, they might not have known it at the time, but those times are coming up. There were human beings who were related to Jesus Christ. I always think it's fun to think about that. So I hope that by looking at these verses, we can see a little more, not just how his life fits into the vast sweep of history, but how his life really was like our lives, that we are people who searched, and that God is pleased with that, and God has rewarded us by showing us what's happening, that we can not only see how his life fits into the vast sweep of history, but we can see how our own lives really do the same thing.